So I'm about to open God's Word and preach. And I want to more than invite you. It's not quite a command. I don't think I can do that, although I wish I could in certain instances. More than invite you, encourage you, exhort you to be critical. But not a critic. See, we think of the word critical, we hear the word critical, and right away what comes to mind is the connotations, the things that we tend to think about when certain words show up. It's not their definition, it's ideas, aspects that we associate with a word. And we associate with the word critical, we associate negative, nitpicky. I don't like his shirt. Why is he in short sleeves? He wears long sleeves. What happened to his hair? Can't stand his voice. That was the dumbest illustration I have ever heard. We tend to think of that kind of thing. But this isn't Siskel and Ebert. This isn't thumbs up, thumbs down about the person speaking, how they look, how they sound. Paul takes the Corinthians to task on that. When he was apart, they started criticizing him. Oh, he's not very impressive. And he's not a very good speaker. He's not eloquent. He's not easy and wonderful to listen to. He takes them to task for that. But here in Acts chapter 17, there's a group of critical listeners that are honored in Scripture. They're called noble. Not because of their birth. Not because of any intrinsic value in and of themselves. And yet at the same time, they do something that those in Thessalonica didn't do, by and large. They listen to Paul preaching eagerly and critically. But they weren't critics. There's a difference. And you should absolutely be critical whenever anyone says, "Thus saith the Lord." And of course, they probably won't use those words. They'll probably say, "God says," or "God's telling me," or "the Bible says." And whenever someone professes to be preaching or teaching from the Scripture, you are to be critical. Even if it's put whoever you want in the blank. Spurgeon. John MacArthur. You're to be critical without being a critic. The question that you should have on your mind is this true according to God's Word? That's what we're going to see here in Acts chapter 17. Very short passage this morning, because I confess, I was camping for a good portion of the week, and the way I looked at the text as we were coming up this week, I could have done this passage with last week's passage, but I thought, you know what, let's keep them separate for everyone's benefit. Because there is an aspect to some people being easier or harder to listen to, and I don't think that I'm exactly a Mark Dever when it comes to being easy to listen to. And I don't have the brain of John MacArthur. I'm me. And I'm going to be me, and can't do anything about that. And so I chose a shorter passage, just 10 to 15 of Acts 17. And what you're going to see is that these critical listeners are honored for being critical. But you're going to see how they're critical. In what way are they critical? And of course, that can instruct us in our call to be critical listeners. Particularly, specifically, when it comes to the living and abiding Word of God. That passage from 1 Peter. The grass is here today, gone tomorrow, but not so the Word of God. Two things going to survive the return of Christ. God's people. In God's Word. So turn with me now, if you haven't already. Acts 17. A lot of repetition of the way things go in the book of Acts. Chased, in essence, out of most towns. And that's how we left off last week in Thessalonica. The Jews who were jealous, verse 5, stirred up a mob. They incited a mob to go and try and get a hold of Saul, the main speaker, but Silas also, Paul, he gets renamed Paul. I don't know why I called him Saul. But Paul and Silas. Instead, they can only find Jason, where Paul was staying. That'll do. They drag him out. And the bottom line is, they exact money from him. Probably as a security to make sure he follows through on keeping Paul and Silas in line and not speaking anymore. Maybe even that he would make sure, that Jason would make sure they leave town. And that's exactly what happens. Whether it was because Jason made sure it happened, because he agreed to that and gave money, or because, like in other towns, Paul said, okay, I preached the gospel here, there are believers, the trouble was focused on me, let me get out of the way. Either way, they leave. Verse 10, the brothers, that being the believers from Thessalonica, immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. So very briefly, here we have yet again another trip. A little more recovered this time from the beating they took with rods and the imprisonment. But a two-day journey, roughly 45 to 50 miles from Thessalonica to Berea. They travel. And what do? They get to work. They're in the synagogue. What do they do in the synagogue? Whenever there's a synagogue, Paul shows up at the synagogue. If there's no synagogue, what does he do? Finds another place, like the river, where we met Lydia not so long ago. There's a synagogue, though, so he shows up there, goes to the synagogue, and gets to work. In verse 11, now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. That's not only a statement, right? That's a description. And when you're reading through narrative, that's what Acts is. It's a narrative. It's a record of what took place. Some events are included, not all. The person writing it, inspired by the Holy Spirit, has a purpose, has an agenda. I'm not going to include every detail. And there are details that are included, details that aren't. And occasionally you have little insertions that are made that give you some commentary on the situation. And that's what we have here in verse 11. It's a commentary on the Bereans. They're more noble than those in Thessalonica. Again, verse 5. Why? A good number of the unbelieving Jews were jealous. They were envious that Paul and Silas were getting attention, that non-Jews, without getting circumcised, were following in and falling in and calling themselves believers in the Messiah. We're used to the word Christ. They were jealous, but not so with those in Berea. They were more noble. In other words, they were more high-minded, so to speak. And we find out what that means and what that looks like as we keep reading. Halfway through verse 11. What did they do? What did they do that Luke describes them as more noble? They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. The first thing they did was they hung on the edge of their seats. They were eager. There was anticipation. They wanted to hear what the preacher had to say. It's a Sabbath. They're gathered. Scriptures are read. Someone makes some comments. In this case, in this point, it's Paul. Paul and Silas. And what are they preaching? Well, we read, they received the word. We hear the word, we think of all of Scripture. And that's true. All of Scripture is referred to as the word of God. But even in the end of 1 Peter, Peter says, what? And this word, this is the word that was preached to you. And in Acts, the word is synonymous with the gospel. Paul and Silas are specifically preaching that Jesus is the Messiah, the anointed and long-awaited for one that God had spoken of through the prophets. Again, 1 Peter, it's mentioned there, chapter 1. And these Bereans are listening with eagerness. They're waiting, listening. to what is being said. The first thing that comes to my mind, a parallel, is what happens to me when a mealtime is getting close, especially if it's beyond close and we should have eaten already, and I never had that snack. What happens? I start thinking about food. My stomach starts rumbling. Your mouth starts salivating. Well, this is what they're doing in a mental sort of way. They're geared up, they're set, they're anticipating, and they've looked forward to it. And they still are. So that's the first thing that's said about them that leads Luke to describe them as more noble or more higher minded. So instead of being concerned about themselves and led to jealousy, like the Thessalonians, they're eager to hear the preacher. Now, I have a lot of work to do every week. There is getting the facts straight, so to speak, making the word clear, but there's more involved in public speaking. And that's admittable. There are things that can get in the way. There are things that can facilitate you hearing the word. But you have a role, too. And I believe Mike has talked about this in an evening meeting. There are things that you can do even before you hear the word preached. Whether it's from your favorite preacher or me or whoever. And the first thing you can do to work on you being eager is the most important thing. That's prayer. Your normal prayer life and specific prayer about your heart and your mind being opened by God to hear and receive His truth. Remember Lydia again? The Lord opened her heart. Paul to the Ephesians, that God would enlighten the eyes of your heart. Be in prayer all week long and all the more as Sunday draws near. And be praying for me, that God would speak through me, despite me, that He would enable me first and foremost as His child to understand and to know Him through His Word. And then on some very practical notes, go to bed on time Saturday night. Get some rest. And if you happen to not have slept well, or you didn't get to bed early, you know, you might want to consider a cup of tea or coffee. Why? Well, what would you do if you had a big meeting the next day? If you had to be alert and pay attention, you'd probably go to sleep early, make sure you get rest, and also have everything prepared the next day so you're not deciding, is it the brown shoes or the black shoes? Is it the short sleeve tan shirt or long sleeve white shirt? Get it ready so your mind can be in the game, so to speak, focused. There are little things you can do. Prayer is the most important. To stir your appetite, stir your mind, get you ready. Kind of like appetizers all week long. It's the idea of appetizers, they bring them out. Well, at restaurants, the idea of an appetizer is to make up for how small the food on the main dish is going to be. At least that's my theory, especially since I moved to California. In Texas, they don't need appetizers, man. They're huge meals. But come here and what is that? Well, they fill you up with appetizers. But, you know, the idea of an appetizer is to whet your appetite. To get you excited for the main meal. Little things during the week. They were eager. They didn't just go, okay, another Sabbath, let's go. Time soon, okay. Oh, man, someone's in my seat again. Guess I have to sit over here, you know. They were in the front row. Maybe not. This front row is kind of difficult. You have to look up. But I just had to take the opportunity to tease you about the front row being empty. Whatever row you're in or they were in, though, they were eager. They were eager. The second thing there, what did they do? They examined the Scriptures. The word there is used in other places in a legal sense. They cross-examined. See, the idea of being open-minded and unbiased, wanting to know the truth. That's what they were after. That's why there's eagerness. Whether it's Paul or Silas or whoever, it's the word being preached. God's word. That's what scripture is. God breathed. 2 Timothy 3:16, I think. 2 Timothy. That's what they wanted to know. Is what was just said true? Well, how do you know that? I think, I feel, in my experience. You know, I went to school at... No! They went to the source, to the authority, to God's word. And they cross-examined the message to see if it's really thus saith the Lord. They went to the scripture. Didn't take the preacher's word for it. Didn't take their own intuition, their own common sense, their own experience into account even. Just the word. What does the word say? Is what they are saying really in line with the word? As we've seen before a number of times, when Paul is preaching Christ, he's referring to what we call the Old Testament. And even we, when we look at what Paul refers from the Old Testament there, you go read that passage out of the Psalm, and you're like, oh, wow, yeah, it makes sense now. But maybe first reading, it didn't. And certainly until the Messiah actually came, actually died on the cross, actually was buried and raised from the dead, then ascended to the Father's right hand and sent the Spirit to open hearts and minds and eyes. There wasn't an understanding. Remember Jesus met those two guys on the road to Emmaus, and they were upset, and Jesus took them to task. Why are you upset? And they're like, what's the matter with you? Don't you know what happened? And he didn't say this, but I would have. What's the matter with you? Don't you know the word of God? Although he basically said it to the Pharisees at various points. And what does he do? He opens the scripture. From Moses to the prophets, and he shows them everything pertaining to himself, to the Christ. So these Bereans, high-minded, not high-minded in the sense of full of themselves, but they were critical in the right sense. They evaluated with an open mind and unbiased what was being preached based upon what was in the Word of God. They examined it. Like their life depended upon it, because it did and it does. I don't know what things in life you tend to buy, but there's something that you buy that you examine. Because you want to make sure you're getting what you pay for. You look it over, you inspect it. Maybe it's fruit or food on a regular basis. You have various tricks. Suppose if you hold a watermelon up and you tap it, certain things, or you smell it, or avocado, whatever it is, or purchasing a car, or something on eBay, and you look at those pictures, and you examine it, right? Your life doesn't depend on that. Your life depends upon what God says in His Word. Examine it. Hear it with expectation. And examine it to see that if what is said is true. The greatest compliment as a preacher I ever get, the greatest encouragement I ever get, is when people discuss with each other or with me the passage I preach and don't ever even mention me or anything I said. Now their minds are on fire, so to speak, and they want to understand it more, or now they understand it better for the first time and they have other questions. I love that. I love that. I wish that you would absolutely, completely, and utterly forget about me, both while I am preaching and after. The goal is that you be fixated on the Word of God, because your life depends upon it. The third thing that's true about them, tied right in there with their examining of the Scriptures, is that they did it daily. There was a consistency. How they did it daily? You're thinking, oh, easy. They walked to their bookshelf and pulled out one of the many versions of the Bible that they have. No. They had to have gathered in groups. People didn't have their own copies of the Old Testament. There weren't printers back then, let alone 3D printers. Handwritten. Expensive. I believe I read one time, estimated that the letter of Galatians would have cost roughly $400 to compile and deliver. If you put all the costs together. Deliver a letter. I just use email. Right? So they don't have their own copies. Maybe they have more than one, but they're meeting together consistently, daily, double-checking, examining, cross-examining. Think about a long trial. Some of the famous ones that have been on the news, I get bored in 2 seconds. Well, I get bored with the news in 30 nanoseconds, but they seem to drag on, and they bring out witness after witness, testimony after testimony, examine, cross-examine. That's what the Bereans are doing with the message, the evidence, the witness, the authority, if you will, is the Word of God. And they do it daily. There's consistency. We have a lot to answer for because we have copies, multiple copies, in our homes, on our phones, on our iPads, the cloud. They're everywhere. We have brothers and sisters around the world with maybe a portion of Scripture. Brothers and sisters around the world who don't even have a language. Hence, Josh and Bethany Weeks, have the Bible in their language. Hence, Josh and Bethany Weeks in Indonesia, going to remote tribes. 2-week backpack trip. They don't even have the Word in their own language. It's not simply that they don't have many copies of it. They don't even have it in their own language. And here we have it in our own language. We are without excuse to examine daily. And by all means, again, I would find it a great compliment and encouragement if you went home today and then tomorrow, Monday, and then Tuesday, and then Wednesday, and then Thursday, and then Friday, and Saturday, and kept going back over this passage and saying, is that really what it's saying? And does that line up with the rest of Scripture? I want to give you 5 questions. It's kind of a lot. I wanted to make them less, but I can't. 5 questions that you can maybe have in mind whenever you're listening or reading, Bible preaching, Bible teaching, or even if someone just says something, it can apply to help you be critical, because you need to be. You need to be critical because your life depends upon it. I'm so tired of the news caring about what the latest actor or actress, oh, they all want to be called actors now, whatever, the latest famous Hollywood person has to say about world events and politics when their credentials are they're famous. Now, if they have law degrees, if they're involved in politics, okay, that's one thing, but why that? I don't know. When it comes to God's Word, we should care and be critical and question. But here's 5 questions. The first one, hopefully, is the most obvious. I'm going to use my pinky. What passage are we talking about? If you ever hear a message or someone says something's true, you want to go, where is that in the Word, or where are you saying that is in the Word? Where is it? And the second thing is, what is that person saying the passage means? Let me illustrate those 2 questions. Today's sermon, the passage is Acts 17, verses 10 through 15. What is the point of this passage? It's a record of what happened when Paul and Silas had to leave Thessalonica and go to Berea. And what did they do there? The same thing they did in every town. They preached the gospel. But there's something different in this town. There's something different this time that's highlighted by Luke. There's a commentary on the people there. And we see why he makes that commentary. They're critical listeners in the good and the right and the positive sense. And so we can learn from their example as they are honored in Scripture. There's the passage. There's the meaning of the passage. It's narrative. Narrative isn't always so clear and so easy as the letters in Scripture or those command passages. But there's a meaning to the passage. What is it? And the third one is, where is the support from that passage that backs up what you're saying it means? Because that's where the support needs to come from. They are called noble in verse 11. And then we're given three characteristics about them. There's your support. And not only in this passage, but we can align that with other passages. 1 Peter chapter 1 highlights the importance of God's Word. And the prophets who spoke, not knowing exactly who they were speaking about. And you go to 2 Peter, and what does Peter say? Don't just listen to us. We have the Word, which you do well to pay attention to as to a light shining in utter darkness. You can correlate from other passages to see, okay, is that really what this passage means, what it's saying? Yeah, it is. So what's the passage? What's the meaning of the passage? Where's the support for that from the passage and other passages? The fourth one may be the same as number two. It may not be. When it comes to sermons, you ask the so what. What's the point? What does the preacher want? What does the teacher want? Sometimes that's exactly as the passage is indicating. Sometimes I'll preach and the point I make, and I try to make this clear, is an implication. It's a secondary thing that comes from the first and foremost meaning of that passage. Classic example of this, if I was to preach a sermon on the Trinity, I would go to passages who, and the point of those passages was not to say that God is three persons in one. It's simply assumed and spoken of as that's the way it is in Scripture. But then we can go to a passage and look at that and draw out that truth. But that is not necessarily what the primary point was. Sometimes the sermon, the primary point is exactly the same as the passage. Other times it isn't. Today, I believe it is. There's an exhortation in this passage that we are to be critical listeners. Not critics. Not whiny, complaining, negative nitpickers. But critical thinkers. Eager to hear the word preached. And then actively engaged in asking questions and cross-examining the content of what is preached against God's Word. There's a fifth one. There's much debate over this among those who I would and we would most definitely call brothers and sisters and fellow servants of Christ and preachers. But I add this, I can't get away from it. It may be because I grew up Catholic and then heard a large number of a certain type of sermons while I was in seminary. But the fifth one is this. Okay, something has been said from a particular passage. But then the question is, how does this relate to Jesus and the gospel? Where's Christ in this? Sometimes we can get together and talk and we can assume the gospel. Never assume the gospel. Never. Peter, 2 Peter, reminding them what they already know, what they're already grounded in. Paul writing to the Romans, those who are already Christians, I want to come and preach to you. I can't, so I'm going to write you a really long letter, and 11 chapters are on the gospel. Never assume the gospel. And every message must be related to the gospel, the context of the gospel, lest you end up with either moralism, do it because it's right, or legalism, do it so that you'll be right with God. I've exhorted you this morning to be eager listeners, critical to hearing the Word of God. Assuming you're a child of God. That you know the gospel. That Jesus is your Lord and Savior. That you believe that He is the Son of God who died on the cross in your place. He became sin for you. And that through faith in Him, your sins are forgiven. You are right with God, a child of God. You are loved by God. You can never be separated from the love of God. And so you hang on his every word, not to gain brownie points before him, not to get right before him, but because you want to know more, more better, the one who loves you and the one who's given his life for you. David and Goliath, Jonah, you name it, especially when we go to the Old Testament. It's easy to look at those passages, reading them on your own, or even preach on them and preach only the example. And Paul makes it very clear to the Corinthians, what's there in the Old Testament is there for us as an example. But we also have to be careful to include the context. Everything said and preached now as thus saith God is in the New Covenant, under the New Covenant. The context of Jesus as the Savior for anyone and everyone who believes in Him. We are not Israel under the law in the promised land. Don't quote, if we repent and turn to Him, He'll heal the land. Heard a lot of that when we're having our drought. That promise isn't for America. There are principles that are true and related, but you got to be careful. Context. Where does this fit in with Jesus, the gospel, the new covenant? That's the fifth one. What passage are we talking about? What are you saying it says? Where is that in Scripture? Okay, what's your point? What do you want from me? And where is Jesus and the gospel in all of this? I would like to have made it less questions, but I couldn't. And being critical requires work. Being unbiased and cross-examining takes effort. We think of critical and we think of nitpicky and negative. I remember the first time I heard about someone having a class in critical thinking, I thought, I don't need a class in that. I can be plenty negative all on my own. That's not what it meant. That's not what's going on here. That's not what I mean. These Bereans are honored in Scripture because they listen to the Word of God with expectation, with desire, with an appetite. And then they examined and cross-examined what was said according to God's Word, the authority. And they did it consistently. Paul and Silas spoke the truth. There were results. Verse 12, many of these Bereans, therefore, believed. With not a few, that means many, Greek women and high standing as well as men. But, the irony. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. What's the irony there? Back in Thessalonica, they incited a mob and then accused Paul and Silas of turning the world upside down and coming there and doing it too, and that's what they were doing. Here's Paul and Silas preaching the word, and the Bereans are there peacefully, listening with eagerness, going to the Scriptures, seeing if it's true, many of them believe. And now come the jealous ones who only care about themselves. That's what jealousy is. Jealousy is me, me, me. I don't want it for you. I want it for me. And they come down and ironically, they do the very thing now that they did in Thessalonica. They do it in Berea. The very thing they accused Paul and Silas of. The result, once again, verse 14, then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Why'd they remain there? Preaching the gospel is only the beginning. That's actually easy. We fear evangelism. Evangelism's easy. It's kind of like babysitting compared to having your own kids. I always joke, but not completely, I can't wait to be a grandfather because I love babies. But then I get to give them back. so I don't have to lose any sleep, because I'm a wimp when it comes to losing sleep. Right? Evangelism's like babysitting. It's easy. It's you know, cut and dry, and it's over. It's the discipleship, the bearing with, the walking together and building others up. It takes time, energy, patience, forbearance. So Silas and Timothy stay behind in Berea because that's needed. Those who conducted Paul, verse 15, brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Little glimpse into yet another town that Paul visited on this, what we call the second missionary journey. A lot is the same. He arrives, he finds a venue to preach Jesus, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, to preach the gospel, the word of God. Whatever venue, in this case it was a synagogue, and he does it tirelessly. Beatings don't stop him. Persecution doesn't stop him. He gets to this town and he preaches. And again, you have the two responses. Some believe, some don't. And again, there's persecution. He has to leave. What stands out? What's different? The Bereans were critical. And it's a good thing. It's held out as a good thing. Because it was the Word of God that was preached. Which is more important than how clean your next glass of water is. How quality your next vegetables or fruit are. Or what kind of condition your next eBay purchase is in. Because your life depends upon it. So whenever anyone says God says, or this means, be critical. Listen with eagerness and attentiveness, because it's the Word of God. Then go to the Word of God and examine it continually to see, is this really what God is saying? And if it is, then you can bank your life on it. But not in a brain-dead fashion. Notice they are active. What does Peter say in 1 Peter? Girding your minds for action. Critical without being a critic. Join me in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you indeed for your word. How richly blessed we are to have all of it. Good translation in our language. And Father, I confess first and foremost how that privilege can so easily be taken for granted, and I can go to your word without eagerness, without critical thinking. Thank you that you are patient, gentle, consistent. Thank you for this passage this morning and the exhortation. The exhortation to gird our minds, to stir up our thoughts, to be eager, open-minded, unbiased, and critical, examining, cross-examining, evaluating, to see what you have to say. Because there is nothing, nothing as precious as what you have to say. Bread and water, we need it. A man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. Your words are life. Your Son is even called the Word. You spoke all that we know into existence. You've given us physical life. And through your word and the proclamation of your Son, you make eternal life, knowing you, the only true God in Jesus Christ, possible. Thank you, Father. And I ask that you would be merciful, gracious with each one of us here, that we would salivate, that we would get excited and anticipate hearing from your word, turning to it on our own or in groups, coming together on Sundays, taking advantage of the internet, podcasts, whatever it may be. Father, I so easily am captivated by such lesser things of this world. Let that not be true for any one of us here. May we hang on your every word. And may we be changed by it for your glory, to our great blessing, to the blessing of those around us. In the name of Jesus Christ, your Son, we pray. Amen.